Well, it is a joy to be here with you this morning and to worship our risen Savior together. I bring you warm greetings from Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Owensboro, Kentucky, which is pastored by Pastor Sam Waldron, Ben Carlson, and Joe Wilson. Before I begin here, let us look again to the Lord in prayer for help. Oh, gracious God, won't you please help us? Won't you speak to us through your word? Help that your word would stand and that man's words would fall, so that your people may be edified and that any who do not know you in this place, that you would graciously snatch them out of the fire. Grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would be pleasing in your sight. Again, we beg you, please speak to us and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, some of you may be aware that recently, a couple of music artists performed a song in front of a live audience at the Grammy Music Awards, in which one of the two artists dressed up as Satan, or what this artist imagined that Satan might look like. Now, of course, these artists were trying to be provocative, but unbeknownst to themselves, they were demonstrating the fact that, as Paul says, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. In other words, these artists, imagining themselves to be freely performing and enjoying themselves, were in fact actually glorifying the one whom they serve. In ways that these artists didn't recognize, they were in fact acting not so very different from the demoniac in this account. Desperate to enjoy their time and cause as much damage as they can before their time is up. And like the countrymen that the account ends with, who are begging Jesus to leave them and let them live without his presence among them. Well, the begging in this passage, in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, the begging is what I want to draw your attention to this morning. Because in this passage, we see on three different occasions a different group or a different individual who is begging Jesus for something. And it is for this reason that I want to walk through this text in what I hope will be just two simple, easy to understand points. Number one, the demons beg Jesus. Number two, the humans beg Jesus. Under the second point, we see that the formerly possessed man ends up begging Jesus that he might be with him. And then also, there are men from the city and men from the country who are begging Jesus to depart from them. So what is the main point? What is the main thesis that I hope to drive home for us in this time together? It's that we are all beggars before the throne of King Jesus. We are all beggars before the throne of King Jesus. We are all begging either that Jesus might let us be with him and that he would be with us, or that he might depart from us. My goal here is really just that God would humble us, because we are proud, aren't we, in ways that we don't even realize. My goal is that the Lord would use this to humble us and help us to exalt the great King Jesus, before whom we are beggars. With that being said, let me begin with point number one, with the demons begging Jesus. I want to first look at the extent of the demons' control over this man. In order to see and appreciate the significance of these demons begging Jesus, we need to first understand the complete control that they had over this man. And there are at least five details in this text that help us understand this. Number one is the word, which is actually used to describe this man. It doesn't come across so well in the English, but in verse 2 it says here that when Jesus stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now, according to a scholar by the name of Richard Blight, the man here, as described as a man with the unclean spirit, he is described as being in the unclean spirit in a similar way to which the Christian is in Christ. So both the person and the spirit exist in the same body at the same time, and yet in both cases, the man belongs to the other. In other words, the phrase, the man with the unclean spirit, according to Blight, identifies this man as belonging to the unclean spirit. What does this tell us? This tells us already that this man has absolutely no hope. He does not belong to himself. He is not controlling himself. He belongs to Satan. But then we can also see the hopelessness of this situation by looking at the location of this demon-possessed man. In verses 3 and verses 5, it says that he is where? In the tombs. This is where he lived. Most normal people don't like to be near tombs any longer than they have to. But this is where he lived. And in verse 19, we can deduce that he did actually have a home somewhere in the city, that he even had friends there. But the extent of the demon's control over this man has driven him to dwell amongst the place of the dead. What is one little principle we can already glean from this? It is that Satan delights in the death of image bearers. He hates the image of God because he hates God. And so we should never be surprised, brothers and sisters, when he is at work trying to destroy humans. When certain practices in our society which end human lives are becoming more prevalent. Who is behind that? But then we also can see the demon's control over this man by looking at his behavior. In verse 5, what does it say he is doing? It says that he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. This man is harming himself. He is, by the time he's running at Jesus and his disciples, which, by the way, probably would have been a terrifying sight, he would have been probably covered with blood and is likely infected for lack of treatment for all these open wounds. And the language used here isn't just, you know, little scrapes and nicks. Like, this is a violent destruction of the body. The demons are so in control of this man that he is damaging himself. He's neglecting the basic needs that all of us have that we naturally try to take care of ourselves concerning. Well, what does this teach us by way of a principle? Satan delights in the harming and the disfiguring of the image of God. And there are other applications that could be made, could there not, to what's going on in our society right now, brethren. The mutilating of the flesh of humans made in God's own image. Who does that glorify? Not the Lord our God. the sixth commandment. The shorter catechism provides this little summary concerning the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. It says, the sixth commandment requires that we preserve human life, and it forbids all things leading to the destruction of life. Because we are made in God's image. That is our worth. But then we can also see the extent of the demon's control over this man in their power. Verses 3 through 4, it says that no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. It's almost like Mark is setting us up here to see the superior strength of King Jesus. Because back in the end of Mark chapter 3, Jesus had just said that unless the strong man is bound, you cannot break into his house and take his stuff. But if he has first bound the strong man, a reference to Satan, then he can plunder his house. So this man, which is possessed by demons and no one has been able to bind, Jesus is able to rescue. And we're going to see that in just a moment. So again, we see that no other human has the strength to subdue him. And what does this tell us? This tells us, I think, very simply, that demons are stronger than humans. Another illustration of this is when, in the book of Acts, there are the seven sons of Sceva who are seeking to exorcise a demon out of another person. And what happens? It says that the demon leaps upon them and beats them all up and sends them away naked. So this one demon beat up seven men. And here we see that there's this man who is not able to be bound even by lots of man and lots of strong materials. So again, Mark is showing us the absolute hopelessness of this situation. And then lastly, we see the number that is given of these demons. In verse 13, we see that after Jesus gives permission for the unclean spirits to come out, the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushes down the steep bank into the sea and is drowned in the sea. So it is like the demonic equivalent of a Goliath. No one is able to slay this Goliath. No one dares. And yet, someone greater than David is here to slay him. But now I want to make a brief application. Consider the possessing effects of sin. Consider the possession of sin. As complete as the demon's control was over this man, so is the control of sin over the unbeliever. Scripture says that the unbeliever, apart from Christ, can't please God, is unable to. Enemies of God, helpless, can't save themselves. So just as helpless as this man with demons is, the scripture says if you are outside of Christ, this is you, and you need help. But brothers and sisters in Christ, we should be humbled because scripture teaches us that this was us. We were possessed by our sin. We did not save ourselves. Christ, in mercy, saved us. So we see those few details that help us understand the extent of the demon's control over the man. And now, just for the sake of clarity, I want to give a general chronology of this encounter between Jesus and the demons possessing this man before drawing some more principles and applications. So, first, the demoniac sees and recognizes Jesus coming from a distance. So the boat or whatever they're on is coming to the shore. The demoniac sees from a distance and runs to him and falls down before him. Right after that, Jesus commands the demon to come out, after which the demoniac begs him not to torment him. Jesus then asks the demons to reveal their identity. The demons answer him. Then the demons beg to enter the pigs, and Jesus gives them permission. And then the demons enter roughly 2,000 pigs, rush down the hillside, and drown the pigs. With this general chronology in mind, this helps us ask a pressing question, which is, why do the demons beg Jesus? Answer number one, because they recognize that Jesus is a king. The whole chronology of events in this passage reveals that Jesus is calmly in control the whole time. Do you think Jesus was afraid for a second? His disciples probably were. I would be if I was there. But Jesus was not. He was calmly in control the whole time, while the one who was running to him was terrified. Again, note the actions of this demon-possessed man. He ran to him. It's almost as if they understood that royalty was here. And what do you do when the king arrives? You appear before him. It's almost like they were being summoned against their will. Because he was here, they knew that they had to come before him. And then they bow down to him. We don't regularly bow down to people, do we? I mean, of course not in today's time and age, but even in the ancient world, bowing was a posture of deference, and you didn't just do it to anyone or everyone. It was usually for people who you recognized to have significant authority. And then Jesus, notice that Jesus is the one who asks the question, and the demons have to answer him. They can't disobey Jesus by refusing to answer. It's like the words just have to come out, and they have to say, "I am legion, for we are many." And then lastly, they ask permission. They recognize, this should give us great encouragement, they recognize that there is nothing they can do without his divine permission and approval. So they recognize that he is a king, but they also recognize he is their judge. The demons beg Jesus because he is king and also because he is their judge. Why do they appeal to Jesus? Not to torment him. Not to torment them. It says in verse 7, "I adjure you," notice, "by God, I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Well, in the parallel account in Matthew chapter 8, we have a little bit of further information. The demons are asking, is he going to torment them before the appointed time? In other words, what are they referring to? The final judgment. They are aware that their time is short. And they want as much time as they can have to destroy and to deceive, which is the wish of their master Satan, to destroy and to deceive. Now let me stop and make a couple of brief applications. As we meditate on what has just happened that we've seen in this text, Jesus driving out this legion of demons, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of, dear brother or sister in Christ? If Jesus has the power to cast out 2,000 demons by a word of his mouth, what or who should we fear? Can humans separate us from Christ? Remember, Jesus said, Do not fear him who can kill but does not have the power also to throw into hell. Fear God, who has the power to do both of those things. Man can only destroy the body. Can humans or demons or even Satan charge us? You've been going through Romans recently. Can humans or demons or Satan charge us or condemn us? Or separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? No. The Lord sometimes invites us in his word to make comparisons and arguments. If no one can charge us because God in Christ Jesus has already justified us, if no one can condemn us, and give us the judgment, if no one can ultimately send us away from God, then what ultimately, brothers and sisters, do we need to fear? The Lord reminds us to think eternal thoughts here, to walk not by sight, but by faith. It is true, I believe Scripture teaches this, that one day Satan is going to double down his forces, so to speak. There will be a time where he is released to deceive and to try to destroy. But will he ultimately be successful? Well, if you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, and Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, oh, these verses reveal how quickly the battle is over. It's not even a fair contest. Fire from heaven. And Satan is cast into the lake of fire. But then this raises a very important question, children. Are you on Jesus's side? The Bible says that if you have not yet repented of your sins and believed in Jesus, trusting him to save you, that just like Jesus defeated these 2,000 demons, he will also defeat you. But he does also at the same time, children, say to you that if you will come to him, he will protect you, he will save you, and he will keep you. The Lord Jesus lived perfectly. He died on the cross, and he rose from the dead. Why? So that he could save children just like you. He is able to save you, and he has offered and is offering this day to do exactly that. And your parents would probably agree that that is the most wonderful decision that you could ever do. Would be to ask the Lord to save you and to repent and to believe in him. But now I want to move on to point number two, the humans begging Jesus. We've seen this remarkable display of Jesus' power over the demons, in which we almost see a microcosm of the final defeat of Satan. But now we want to see the humans begging Jesus. So first of all, we see this formerly possessed man begging Jesus. And it seems clear here, if we look at the text, that there was not just one deliverance that took place. It wasn't just a mere deliverance from demonic oppression, because, hypothetically speaking, even if he was just delivered from the demons, there would be another enemy to deliver him from, would there not? This was also a deliverance from the ruling power of sin over this man. Not only delivered from possession of demons, but delivered from possession of sin. How do we see this? Well, first of all, we can see very clearly he is delivered from possession of the demons. In verse 15, it says that the demon-possessed man was sitting there, clothed now. He was naked before. One of the parallel accounts brings that up. I think it's Matthew. It says he's clothed, he's sitting, and he is in his right mind. And by context, it seems like he's probably listening to Jesus. He's probably listening to Jesus teach him. Why does this matter? Because this provides proof of his deliverance from the demons. Clearly, he has his mind about him. He is now clothed. He is now actually seeking to take care of himself. But then we also see his deliverance from possession of sin. Verse 18, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Scripture comes to mind where it says that Satan has blinded the mind of the unbeliever to keep him from seeing the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's like this man, his eyes have suddenly been opened, and now he's seeing for the first time. He saw with his physical eyes Jesus before, but because of his possession, he saw only judge and king. But now, having been delivered from demons and from sin, he looks upon Jesus and says, "My Savior." He is looking at him, and he wants nothing more than to be with him. Is that not our cry, brothers and sisters, as Christians? Lord, let us be with you. And then, if that didn't make it clear enough, verse 20 says that after Jesus gives him a hard answer, he wanted to go with him, but Jesus actually told him no. But rather than disobeying what Jesus said, he obeys him. He does exactly what Jesus said. He said, verse 19, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." He does exactly that. He obeys Jesus, he goes, and he proclaims what Jesus did for him. Even when his Savior gave him a hard answer, he still obeyed. There's application for us on that too, isn't there? So what does this teach us? Well, one implication, as I already mentioned before, is this double deliverance is evidence that, as Jesus said in Mark 3:27, he has bound the strong man Satan and is plundering his house. This is what happens when souls are converted. Christ, there are souls being transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. This is what is happening when souls are converted. Christ is plundering his house, and he has promised, "I will build my church." And what are the gates of hell going to do? The gates of hell, according to someone who knows the Greek, literally in that verse means the gates of hell will not be strong enough against the succession and advance of the kingdom. There is nothing that Satan or his minions are going to be able to do to prevent Jesus from claiming his own. he will accomplish his mission. So we see that this formerly possessed man was freed from Satan's control and from sin. He was a born-again believer, a brother. We're going to meet this brother one day. Imagine the stories that we'll get to hear from him and that we might share with him. But then some applications here. As complete as the man's deliverance was from the demons, so complete is our deliverance from the ruling power of sin. We are freed from the ruling power of sin over us, brothers and sisters. It is still there. It still remains with us. It is still indwelling, but we're not slaves to it anymore. Amen. And one day, one glorious day, not only will we be delivered from the ruling power of sin, but the very presence of sin. It will not be with us. Praise God. I look forward to that. But then one other application we must consider is that sometimes Jesus says no to us. That's a hard thing. Lord, he wants to be with you. He's begging you, let me be with you. Why not just grant him his request? If Jesus says no, he has a good reason. He said no to this man, and we can conjecture what happened as a result of Jesus saying no and this man going. Verse 20 says, everyone marveled as this man proclaimed how much Jesus had done for him. We aren't told for sure, but I think we're safe to assume that probably at least a couple of people were converted by hearing about this Jesus who delivers from both demons and from sin. What does this mean? Practically, it means, dear brother or sister, you are not where you are by accident, in any sense in which we can understand that phrase. God has providentially placed you exactly where you are in the exact set of circumstances, however difficult, that you have. You may not understand why, and we may not be meant to understand this side of heaven, but we can understand from this that he knows. He knows, brethren. And one day, we will marvel. We will marvel as God reveals to us the workings of his providence that right now seem mysterious to us. We just don't get it. But we will be with him, and we will be like him. And may that be sufficient for us for the time being. And then lastly, we've now discussed the double deliverance of this formerly possessed man, but what can we make of these people, of the city, and of the country, and their response to their king? Again, verses 14 through 17, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. If you're reading that, the first question that probably pops into your mind is, what is wrong with these people? Are you kidding me? You just saw this man who used to terrify you because he was possessed by demons, and now he's clothed, listening to his Savior teach him. And you're asking this man to leave? What is going on? Well, I think there are a few different things that we can deduce from their response. I think that they are terrified, perhaps, of the loss of material wealth. Remember, these pigs were someone's source of money, and it's gone. 2,000 pigs worth, even by today's standards, that's a lot of money. Okay? It's gone. So these herdsmen might have been reading between the lines and thinking, man, if this person stays, what else are we going to lose? What else are we going to have to give up? What else is going to be taken from us? I think certainly there's another response or another reason we can help understand their response. I think it's probably very plain that they were terrified of the evil of their deeds being exposed. This is what Scripture teaches about the unbeliever, that they hate the light because it exposes their darkness. So they're seeing Jesus, who is the light of the world, who's pushing back darkness, and they're thinking, I got to get away from him. I don't want the thoughts of my heart being disclosed. I don't want for people to know who I am or what I am really like. And then perhaps they're also terrified because perhaps they saw in this a shadow or a picture of what they feared most, the final judgment. Perhaps they recognized this Jesus was, in fact, king and judge, and that one day they would stand before him and give an account for their rejection of him. Perhaps, like the demons, they are begging that they might have just a little more time. Just a little bit more time to do what they want to do. We can look around in society and see similar responses, can't we, brothers and sisters? People are desperate to enjoy themselves while they still have time, and they want other people to give a hearty approval to the things that they are doing. Romans chapter 1. What application can we draw from this? Friend, if you are not in Christ this morning, be warned. If you ask Jesus to depart from you in this life, he will command you to depart from him in the next. Whatever freedom you think you have now is a delusion. Whatever joy you think you can experience this side of heaven is empty. It is a shell of the joy that is being offered to you in Christ Jesus if you repent and if you believe in him. So don't beg him to leave. Beg him instead that you might be with him. This day, this moment, if you would repent and believe in him, he would bring you to himself and he would keep you. One of my favorite verses, Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Every good thing that you experience right now is just a shadow of what the King of Kings has in himself. And what he will have in the new creation for his people. Well, at this point, brothers and sisters, it should be evident that we are all beggars before King Jesus. We are all beggars before King Jesus. The demons, strong and numerous as they were, with so great a hold over this man, were reduced to beggars in the presence of Jesus. The formerly possessed man begged Jesus that he might come with him and his disciples. And the men of the city and the country, having witnessed that the demon-possessed man was delivered, begged Jesus to leave their region. So two final applications that I would like to make. Disheartened brother or sister who is praying for that lost loved one or acquaintance, if he has such magnificent power so as to speak and to drive out 2,000 demons, can he not save to the uttermost? Can he not save the individual that you pray for day in and day out? He is able to save to the uttermost, even to the chief of sinners. Even the king's heart, brothers and sisters, is like a stream of water. The Lord turns it in his hand, whichever way he wills. So persist in prayer. Keep knocking at the door. Who knows if your prayers might be the means by which God saves that person? Don't give up. Don't lose heart. Then lastly, the same power by which Jesus cast out the demons is the power available to you, by which you may put your sins to death, that you may kill your sins. Its ruling power over you has been broken, but there is still sin that you are required to cut out. It was evident that the demoniac was possessed because of what he did. It was evident that the man was later delivered and converted because of what he did. It should likewise be evident that we are believers because of the holy lives that we lead. We can't do it on our own strength, but Paul said, walk by the Spirit and don't gratify the desires of the flesh. May God help us to ruthlessly strangle our sins and put them to death by the power of the Spirit whom he has given to us, because our King is worthy. Let us pray to him. Our God and our King and our Savior, thank you that in and because of Christ, those of us who are in him can look to you not as judge, but as Savior. Thank you, Lord, that we can appeal to you as our Heavenly Father. And thank you, Lord, that you are with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that what you command us to do, you enable us to do by your Spirit. And so please, O God, for the rest of this day, your Lord's day, won't you help us to worship you, continue worshiping you in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.